This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Married Ever After. This is session number
five.
How many principles have we covered so far?
Five
principles. Four of these principles came under the heading of what?
Before marriage.
Four principles from the Quran that are required for a person, male, female, to be aware of, well, before they come into a marriage. And then we started the second batch of Quranic principles for those who wish to be married ever after. And what was the heading, what was this heading titled, uncle? Do you remember? Abu Omar.
A principle from the Quran for the duration of marriage in order to ensure the expiration.
Yeah, so principles from the Quran for the duration of the marriage now, to ensure its flourishing. We've covered one last week, Ya Rubal, what was it? وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً. He's placed between you both affection and mercy. We elaborated upon what those mean, what they entail, and how to foster them. So let us cover principle number six under the second bundle of principles. Principle number six is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, فَإِنْ أَرَادَا فِصَالًا عَنْ تَرَاضٍ مِّنْهُمَا وَتَشَاوُرْ فَلَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْهِمَا. If they both, husband and wife, want to wean the child based upon mutual consultation and agreement, then there is no harm upon them. What does that mean? And how does that relate to marriage? Allow me to explain. So this is part of a verse from Surah Al-Baqarah. This is part of a verse from Surah Al-Baqarah where Allah Jalla Jalaluhu is speaking about some of the rulings pertaining to the breastfeeding of children. And Allah Jalla Jalaluhu tells us that the right of a child, a newborn, is to benefit for 2 full years of breastfeeding from his or her mother. وَالْوَالِدَاتُ يُرْضِعْنَ أَوْلَادَهُنَّ حَوْلَيْنِ كَامِلَيْنِ. 2 full years of breastfeeding. What happens in a situation where husband or wife wish the weaning to be earlier than the full duration of 2 years? According to the Quran, it's allowed. After a year and a half, it is allowed, but upon conditions that there is agreement between them both and there is consultation, as you just had. This is the key word we're taking from this principle from the Quran for the flourishing of the marriage. Tashawur, consultation. The question is, do husbands and wife consult one another? Is mutual consultation between husband and wife at the level where it should be? Or is it a situation whereby a brother feels that if he was to consult his wife, then all of a sudden his leadership in the relationship is undermined and called into question? And is it such that a sister, when she senses that her husband wants to be consulted, instantly she will interpret this as being a sign of controlling behavior and toxic masculinity and the rest of it? However, you find with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, the most complete of all men, the most secure in his manhood, and the most perfect in terms of human perfection, when all of the eyes were on him, nevertheless, he wasn't afraid of this becoming a stigma attached to his name, that he is a man who consults his wife and was consulted by his wives. He didn't fear that. And this applied in the beginning of his mission, alayhi salatu wasalam, and during the peak of it as well. He was not afraid to consult his woman folk in the micro matters and in the macro matters that affected the Muslim masses. And I share with you a few examples. As early as his presence in Mecca, alayhi salatu wasalam, with his very first encounter with revelation, look at how he sought counsel from Khadija radiallahu anha. And when he met the angel in Ghar Hira, in the story that all of you are aware of, and he came back running to his home from Ghar Hira, shaking, In fact, his heart was shaking, as the narration of Aisha says. And he says to Khadija, he says to her, Zammiluni, dathiruni, cover me, shroud me. And she does that. She doesn't ask him what's wrong. She waits until he settles. And then he turns to Khadija as if seeking counsel. And he says to her, what? لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَى نَفْسِي يَا خَدِيجَ. He said, Khadija, I feared for my life. What was that about? He didn't know that this was Angel Jibreel and this was the beginning of his mission as a prophet from Allah. I feared for my life. And here she begins to speak. And what does she say to him? She says, كَلَّا وَاللَّهِ مَا يُخْزِيكَ اللَّهُ أَبَدًا. She said, no, by Allah, Allah will never disgrace a man like you. إِنَّكَ لَتَصِلُ الرَّحِمِ. You uphold family ties. وَتَحْمِلُ الْكَلْ وَتَقْرِ الضَّيْفِ. You assist those who are destitute. You support those who are poor. You honor your guests. وَتُعِينُ عَلَى نَوَائِبِ الْحَقِّ. And you support all of the causes of nobility and goodness. Allah does not disgrace people like you. He accepted those words. And Khadija, she felt that she had the space to speak to her husband with those words, not just because she felt he needed it, but because this was the type of ethos we read in their family. They spoke to one another, they consulted one another. You may say this was in the early parts of the da'wah, when he didn't know what this encounter was all about. I say to you, no, even later on in his life in Medina, as late as year 6 after the hijrah, when the city was established, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had received a substantial portion of the Quran, and there was a military presence, and it became politics was heavily involved now in the running of the Muslim Ummah. Nevertheless, he was not afraid to consult his wives. Year 6 after the Hijrah, there was the encounter known as Al-Hudaybiyah, where the Muslims were making their way to Mecca. And there on the gates of Mecca, they faced a slight predicament. What was the predicament? They wanted to go and do their pilgrimage, their Umrah. And the understanding was that they would. The pagans, however, detained them. And they said, no, you don't go in this year. And the Treaty of Hudaybiyah happened. And there were a few clauses that the Prophet ﷺ agreed to. One of which said, you don't do Umrah this year. You go back to Medina and you come back next year and you do Umrah then. So they're wearing their ihram clothing and they have with them their sacrificial animals, and they're waiting to go and do Umrah and see the Kaaba and to visit their homes again that they've been expelled from for many years. And now they're being told, you can't do that. So he said to them, time to shave your hair. We're not doing Umrah. Time to slaughter the animals. We're not doing Umrah. And amazingly, not a single one of the companions responded. They stayed still. And the Prophet ﷺ was not used to that type of behavior from them. So he repeated the instruction and they wouldn't listen. Why? This wasn't out of disobedience. This was out of hope that Allah would send some sort of revelation and the situation would change. And they've gone all this distance now and Mecca is just a few meters away and they're being told to go home. So they didn't respond. And so he goes back into his home. And he is struck by grief. And he says to Umm Salama, his wife, they're not listening to me. So she said to him, Ya Nabi Allah, atuhibbu dhalik? O Prophet of Allah, is that what you want them to do? And she gave him some suggestions. She said, go back and slaughter your own animals in front of them. And then call your Baba and ask him to shave your hair. And don't speak to a single one of them. Don't utter a word until they see you do that. So he goes back out and he slaughters his sacrificial animal and he calls the barber. He shaves his hair as if to say the Umrah has finished. We're not doing it this year. And what happened? All of the companions began to follow suit. They sacrificed and they shaved their hair, and that was the end of the problem. So look at the role of an intelligent wife. And look at the confidence that a husband should have in allowing his wife to influence him, not just on the minor matters, but wherever reasonable and applicable, on the macro matters, the political matters even that affect the Muslim masses. La ilaha illallah. So the verse that we're covering now is suggesting what? Consultation, tashawur, one of the key ingredients of success for a happy and stable Muslim family. Not just a happy Muslim family, that is to say, any family. And that is why you have a psychologist by the name of John Gottman. John Gottman is one of the leading researchers in the field of marriage today. And him and his colleagues, they came together and they followed around 130 newlyweds for about 6 years, trying to understand what is it that makes a successful marriage and what is it that causes them to flop. So they came to a conclusion after the passage of 6 years that the key ingredient to a happy and stable family is when a husband allows his wife to influence him. And they found out the opposite of this, i.e. when a husband responds to the criticism or complaints of a wife by stonewalling or even belittling her sentiments, that most of these relationships fell apart. Over 4/5 of them, 81% to be specific, fell apart when there was no consultation between them. It's a phenomenal study and a statistic that requires a lot of thought. Now, the question that poses itself here, why is it that husbands will resist this element of allowing their wives to influence them? I'm asking you actually, brothers, what do you think?
Ego.
So ego, what else?
Culture,
yeah, sometimes culture, true. What else?
Feeling
incompetent. Feeling incompetent. Can you elaborate? Very good. Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah. One more? Anything else?
What will people say?
What will people say? Yeah, true. So these are valid reasons. These are some of the reasons why some husbands will shy away from involving their wives and allowing them to influence them wherever reasonable and appropriate. Sometimes this is because of culture. Sometimes this is because of a type of behavior that was passed down from mom and dad. That's how you saw parents doing things. Dad never sought mom's opinion. So that just seems to be the done thing. That's how things are carried out. Sometimes it's a bit of a ego issue. Sometimes it's because of perhaps an insecurity in some of us. As if to say that if I was to seek counsel from my wife, then it means that I'm incompetent. I'm unable to lead the family. And my position of manager or executive of the family is being called into question, so I can't doubt that. I don't want to be made to feel inadequate, powerless, and unable to lead. I would argue that the opposite is true, however. That when you do allow your wife, my brother, to influence you, wherever reasonable, the opposite happens. You earn the right to lead. And someone who is to be respected and honored. So this is not something that we should be afraid of. Now, having said this, i.e. the principle that says consultation is key between husband and wife, I'm not suggesting that there has to be mutual agreement on everything. I'm not suggesting there needs to be a buy-in, an ijma', a consensus of every matter. That's just not natural. It's not going to happen. Sometimes there's just an understanding between them both that we don't need to discuss everything. There's an understanding that these things, they go, we don't need to talk about them. Sometimes there are petty issues that shouldn't even be brought up. And yes, there will be certain situations, although rare, where a husband will need to have a final say or an executive decision upon a matter. The buck has to stop somewhere. Leadership is with the husband, and that's been the situation all throughout history and the ages, in old cultures, in most of the world religions, with the exception perhaps to the last couple of years in parts of the West. But that's rare. And that's by necessity. And it shouldn't become the norm. The asl should be a sign of a healthy marriage is that there is consultation between husband and wife. That is a sign of a healthy, stable, and a happy family. So this is the first principle. Tashawur, that there should be consultation between husband and wife. Principle number 7 is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says from Surah Al-Ma'idah chapter 5 of the Quran. وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. Cooperate upon piety and righteousness. وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. And do not cooperate upon sin and transgression. This principle, if you wanted to summarize it in one word, it's about elevating your marriage from survival to significance. It's about moving your relationship from something mundane to something worthwhile and transcendental. You will find that one of the most effective bits of advice I myself have ever come across when dealing with the many disputes that come my way on a daily basis almost between husband and wife is this bit of advice that I'm going to share with you. That is captured in this ayah. Rarely will you find a bit of advice that is more effective in ending disputes and aligning them both and reigniting the flame of everlasting love than the piece of advice that says cooperate with one another upon an Islamic joint activity of some sort. And more often than not, when speaking to couples who are falling out and I ask them the question, what type of Islam have you brought in between you and your husband, you and your wife? Tell me about your Islamic relationship with one another. More often than not, they will say it is non-existent. And they wonder, why is it now that they're beginning to drift apart and they're finding other people more attractive than their spouses? It is an issue. And on that topic of drifting apart, there was an alarming statistic. 39% of husbands and 36% of wives from a sample of people who were divorced, over a third of them said the chief reason that we divorced was because we simply drifted apart. No huge issue. No aspect of infidelity. No, it's just we're growing apart. He's taking his path and I'm taking my path and there's not much shared recreational interest and not much religion between us and khalas, it's time to call it a day. Drifting apart. So this ayah solved this issue. وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. Cooperate with one another upon birr and taqwa. Then a couple whom I'm speaking to about the importance of bringing Islam into their relationship will ask the next question, what are the benefits of doing that? I mean, how will this repair our relationship? What changes can we expect in our marital life if we introduce the religion actively between us? And I give them usually 5 answers. The first thing I say to them that you can expect instantly is that you will develop an immovable rock of love into the relationship. How come? Very simple reasoning. Our belief is that 2 of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are Al-Qawi, the most strong, and Al-Baqi, the ever-enduring. The most strong, most powerful, and the all-enduring. Therefore, a relationship that is anchored upon Allah, who is the most powerful and is the most enduring, will become a relationship that is strong, powerful, and enduring. It lasts. You've built it upon your Lord, subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has these characteristics. And that is why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in the hadith, which Bukhari and Muslim narrate on the authority of Anas, he said, ثَلَاثٌ مَنْ كُنَّ فِيهِ وَجَدَ بِهِنَّ حَلَاوَةَ الْإِيمَانِ. There are 3 characteristics. Whoever attains them will taste the sweetness of iman. What are they? أن يكون الله ورسوله أحب إليه مما سواهما. Number 1, to love Allah and His Messenger more than anything else. Number 2, وأن يحب المرأة لا يحبه إلا لله. to love a person purely for the sake of Allah. وَأَنْ يَكْرَهَ أَنْ يَعُودَ فِي الْكُفْرِ بَعْدَ إِذْ أَنْقَذَهُ اللَّهُ مِنْهُ كَمَا يَكْرَهُ أَنْ يُقْذَفَ فِي النَّارِ. And to hate to return to disbelief after Allah saved you from it, the same way you hate to be launched into fire. So the point of mentioning this hadith is point number two. To love a person purely for the sake of Allah. And as I've shared with you before, when we talk about love for the sake of Allah, we think of anyone but our spouse. You think about loving your shaykh for the sake of Allah, your brother for the sake of Allah, the person you're studying with in the masjid for the sake of Allah. Rarely do we think about my wife, my husband. I can actually love them for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what happens when you bring Islam between you and your wife. All of a sudden you have a new force that brings you together, that transcends children and Deliveroo and Netflix. You've brought Allah Jalla Jalaluhu into the religion. And that is for the most part a fail-proof relationship, therefore. And maybe some of you have heard about the love triangle. The love triangle, it's where you put husband in the bottom right corner, for example, and you put wife in the bottom left corner of the triangle, and then Allah Jalla Jalaluhu at the peak of that triangle. What happens is that when husband and wife, they improve their relationship with their Lord, and they draw nearer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through salah and Quran and fasting and dhikr and tawbah, hijab. What is happening between husband and wife? They are also drawing nearer to one another as they draw nearer to Allah. And the opposite is true. As they deteriorate in their religious conviction, move away from Allah, they are also moving away from one another. And so bring Islam into your relationship. What happens? It becomes a powerful and an enduring relationship. That's number one. The second thing you can expect is that when Islam comes into your marriage, pettiness is evicted. I can't count to you, my brother, my sister, the amount of times I've sat with couples who are too shy to even bring up the issues that are causing a rift between husband and wife. That's assuming they can even remember it sometimes. Because it's petty and it's trivial and it's embarrassing. So they are allowing the most small things of life to slow them down. What happened there is that Shaytan, he saw a window of opportunity that was open, that they hadn't filled with lofty matters. So Shaytan said, no problem. You have a gap, I will fill it for you. And he fills it with these petty fallouts. However, a relationship that has brought Islam between him and her, they're too busy to be slowed down by these petty things. Their minds are too occupied. They are thinking beyond life. They are thinking ummah, Quran, tarbiyah, spirituality, ibadah, da'wah, reformation. They won't be slowed down by these petty things anymore. And that's the second benefit. It evicts pettiness from a relationship. When you allow religion to actively play a role in your relationship with your husband and wife. The third thing that you can expect is that your spouse, when you bring Islam into the religion, becomes the most attractive person to you in your eyes. And that is what is amazing. It even has an aesthetic payback. When you are mutually worshipping Allah together occasionally, or talking about Him occasionally, or working together occasionally, you aesthetically become more pleasing to one another. And I remember the story of a Moroccan brother. I'm pointing at Muhammad, he's Moroccan, but it's not his story. You'll be reassured. A Moroccan brother of ours who said that I came from a very wealthy background. I wasn't really practicing their religion. And according to him, he said that beauty, when it comes to women, is always found in the elite side of the community. That was his opinion. And therefore, because of my sinful ways and because of my wealth, my eye became accustomed to very high standards of beauty. Nevertheless, years passed by. Alhamdulillah, Allah guided my heart and I put an end to all of this behavior. And I would raise my hands to Allah, asking Him for a wife of very specific characteristics. I will blur out the rest, inshallah, right? But anyhow, he says, I wanted something very specific from a wife. Righteous woman, a good woman, but I wanted, he's a human being. And I wasn't going to accept anything less. And wherever I went, I made dua for this woman. When I was doing my umrah, my hajj, dua. Drinking zamzam, dua. Breaking my fast, dua. A very specific dua for a very specific woman of specific characteristics and dimensions and features and the rest of it. And so he said, subhanAllah, many years passed by and Allah Jalla Jalaluhu sent this exact woman to the home of my mother and father with her family, and alhamdulillah, we were wed. He said, on one night when I was asleep, I woke up only to find her wearing her full hijab, her full jilbab, standing by herself in the middle of the room, facing the qibla, and praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the night prayer. And he said, subhanallah, I had no idea that this was her way. And he said, it was just a snapshot. You know, when you turn from side to side, you open up your eye, you see something, and then you go back to sleep. He said, that's what happened. He said, nevertheless, that image of her in salah was etched in my mind. I could never remove it. And therefore, every time I saw a source of beauty, that shaitan would say to me, topples the beauty of my wife, that image of hers in salah appeared. And instantly that image eclipsed everything else that may be walking in front of me. So this is true. When there's ta'awun ala al-birri wa taqwa, cooperation upon piety and righteousness in a marriage, it has an aesthetic payback. This is from the generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what have we mentioned so far? What was number one, Ya Hashim?
Development of stronger love with each other.
Yes, an immovable rock of love. What was number two? Shabab, somebody from this side. This is the benefit of writing, see?
There'll
be no more pettiness in the relationship. Number three?
The spouse becomes the most attractive person.
The spouse becomes the most attractive person to you. Number four? You are to expect an easier interrogation before Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. Those who bring Islam into their marriages, number four, they can also expect an easier interrogation before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. All of humanity, with the exception to a blessed few, will have to stand before Allah Jalla Jalaluhu in His court before entering paradise and hell, and to experience a grueling moment that may take very long, to be interrogated about the small and the large, the minor, the major that you did throughout your life. And what is amazing is that these questions have been given to us well in advance. We know what to expect before the King subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of those questions is going to focus about your behavior with your family. As a shepherd, as a leader of your household, what did you do? And that is why Ibn Hibban narrates on the authority of Anas that the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ سَائِلٌ كُلَّ رَاعٍ عَمَّ اسْتَرْعَاهُ أَحَافِظَ أَمْ ضَيَّعَ حَتَّى يُسْأَلَ الرَّجُلُ عَنْ أَهْلِ بَيْتِهِ. Allah is going to ask every shepherd about his flock, whether he upheld the responsibility or he lost it, till a man will be asked about his household. That is a question to expect. Therefore, those who bring Islam into their religion, those who bring Islam into their relationship nice and early, they are to expect an easier accountability before Allah, because they've done the hard work today. And in another hadith, which Ibn Hibban narrates on the authority of Abu Hurairah, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَيَلْقَيَنَّ أَحَدُكُمْ رَبَّهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ فَيَقُولُ لَهُ أَلَمْ أُسَخِّرْ لَكَ الْخَيْلَ وَالْإِبِلْ أَلَمْ أَذَرْكَ تَرْأَسْ وَتَرْبَعْ أَلَمْ أُزَوِّجْكَ فُلَانَةَ خَطَبَهَا الْخُطَّابُ فَمَنَعْتُهُمْ وَزَوَّجْتُكَ إِيَّاهَا. Allah Almighty is going to ask a person on the Day of Judgment, that's us, and He will say to him, did I not subdue for you camels and horses? Did I not give you positions of leadership and authority? Did I not marry you to such and such woman? Many men asked for her hand in marriage and I prevented them and I married you to her. Allahu Akbar. So this is a question that you and I are going to get on the Day of Judgment. And what better way to prepare for it than bringing Islam actively into your relationship? That is number four. And the fifth and final benefit you and I can expect when bringing Islam into this relationship is a joint entry into Jannah. The same way that you came together, and that's the key word here, to glorify Allah Jalla Jalaluhu in dunya, Allah will reward them by allowing them to enter Jannah together on the Day of Resurrection. Allah said, إِنَّ أَصْحَابَ الْجَنَّةِ الْيَوْمَ فِي شُغْلٍ فَاكِهُونَ. Indeed, the people of paradise on this day will be amused in joyful occupation. Allahu Akbar. هُمْ وَأَزْوَاجُهُمْ فِي ظِلَالٍ. They and their spouses will be in shade, عَلَى الْأَرَائِكِ مُتَّكِئُونَ, reclining on beautiful adorned thrones. At this point, a couple who are hearing these words, and this is the type of payback to expect, when you bring Islam into your relationship, will naturally ask the question, how do I do that? Like, my name is Muhammad, her name is Fatima. We're Muslims by name, we pray. But how do we reap all of these benefits that you speak of by apparently or supposedly bringing Islam into the relationship? What does that look like? What do I need to do? And here are a few suggestions. The first of them, brother, sister, is the element of children. Now, this is a long-term project, I know, but it needs to be a conscious one, and that is my point of mentioning it here. That children are the ultimate project that can come out of a marriage. Indeed, for Muslims, nothing is beyond a Muslim child. And therefore, we are to plan for this child well in advance of their birth. Rather than seeing the child as something that has come about because that's what happens in marriages. It's just a done thing, that's what people do. Let alone an accident that we then try to patch up the holes with and just to accommodate accordingly. No, the Muslim sees children as something he or she produces intentionally, consciously. Plan for your children. What are the skills that are required for your child to navigate his way, her way through the landscape of the 21st century? What do you need to learn as a Muslim man, as a Muslim woman, to produce a righteous child? How are you going to upskill them? These are questions you have to ask yourself well in advance now. Who are the friends I need to make? Who are the friends I need to cut off? What are the books I need to read? What are the masajid I need to visit more often? What are the courses I need to subscribe to? That is how the project of a child is approached. You may say to me, a child is a long-term project. I also need short-term solutions to bring me and my wife, me and my husband together. I suggest to you a few others. A good idea is a weekly drive to a masjid with yourself and your wife to attend a lecture of your choice that benefits you and her. Even if that masjid has to be a few miles out of the way. And even if you have children, find someone, an in-law or their likes, to take them for a few hours. Return the favor if you need to, but do it. This is an investment. And I remember one of our brothers, he said that one of the finest periods of my marital life was when we used to do just that. We picked a masjid here in Wales. We used to visit it every week. We'd attend the lecture and we'd put the children with our parents just for those few hours. And we'd both be taking notes. And then we'd leave the mosque. We'd go to a restaurant. We'd eat together. We'd exchange notes. We'd talk about it. And then we'd drive home. He said, our iman was at its highest. That's a really good example of what you can do to bring Islam into your relationship. A weekly commitment, a few hours. Number three, create a reading club between yourself and your wife, yourself and your husband. A reading club. So nominate a few books, Islamic books, some beneficial non-Islamic books as well. Say one book a month. Right, and plan a reading list for the whole year. Share it with your friends. Get ideas from your friends. Share it with one another. Recommended reads. And you and your wife, you read together or separately, it doesn't matter. And a lot of husbands and wives, they complain that there's not a lot of talk between me and my wife. They complain that we don't have things to speak about. Well, when you've read a book, all of a sudden, there is a lot of conversation fodder to support you and her. So whether you're just milling around the house, you're walking through the aisles of a supermarket, whether you're picking up children from school, whether you're resting in the evening, you're talking about something you read, you're sharing ideas, that opens networks or pathways to communication that is dangerously absent in so many relationships. Create a reading club between you and your wife. Number four, there should be mutual salah between yourself and your spouse, even if it is just two units in the night before you go to sleep after Salatul Isha. And that is why Abu Dawood narrates on the authority of Abu Huraira that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Rahimallahu rajulan qama min al-layli fa salla wa ayqadha imra'atahu fa in hiya abat nadhaha fi wajhiha al-ma. May Allah have mercy upon a man who wakes up at night to pray, and then he wakes up his wife, and if she refuses, he sprinkles water in her face. And then he says the opposite, وَرَحِمَ اللَّهُ امْرَأَةً قَامَتْ مِنَ اللَّيْلِ فَصَلَّتْ وَأَيْقَذَتْ زَوْجَهَا فَإِنْ هُوَ أَبَى نَضَحَتْ فِي وَجْهِهِ الْمَاءِ. And may Allah have mercy upon a woman who gets up at night to pray, and then she wakes up her husband, and if he refuses, she sprinkles water in his face. He says, may Allah have mercy upon them. And a lot of spouses complain of a lack of mercy in that relationship. They say, not only is there no affection, there's no rahmah between us. Well, here you have the Prophet ﷺ making dua that Allah gives you rahmah if you do this. It's a simple recipe. Another example of bringing Islam into the relationship is to fast with one another. More often than not, our sisters will have days of Ramadan to make up because of menstruation, because of breastfeeding, because of pregnancy. So most will not complete the full month of Ramadan in fasting. And they will carry that all throughout the year. So you, as the leader of your household, my brother, suggest to your wife that we're going to fast together. Let's dedicate a Monday. We're not going to say Mondays and Thursdays if that's too much of an ask. Every Monday, we're going to fast, whether it's summer, whether it's winter. We break our fast together because there is a joy when you break your fast. Is there not? Then the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, لِلصَّائِمِ فَرْحَتَانِ يَفْرَحُمَا. There are two joys that the fasting person experiences. The first happiness is when he breaks his fast. And the second happiness is when he shall meet his Lord, when you see the reward of your fasting. Ah, so there is a joy when breaking your fast. Why not enjoy that with your spouse? It's an opportunity, it's a marriage investing opportunity, or an opportunity to invest in the growth of your marriage that so many people are missing out on. That's another example. Another example is to create a movie night between yourself and your spouse. And what I mean by that is to nominate certain beneficial documentaries, Islamic or otherwise, and to gather around them. Let's call it twice a week. And another key way of bringing Islam into your relationship, and I will conclude with this, is to create a joint Islamic project between yourselves. Henry Ford, he said that coming together is the beginning. Keeping together is admirable. But working together, that is success. Yeah. So success is in working together. Because when you talk about a project is something that represents your deepest desires. A project speaks about your aspirations, your interests. And so it's such a shame when you feel that you're only able to speak about that to your friend, to your sheikh, to your mentor, but not to your spouse. That is a wasted opportunity. And by saying that, I'm not suggesting that you need to have the exact same Islamic project in mind. You don't have to be completely aligned in what you both want to do. So you have the famous example of Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sumait and his his wife, Umm Suhaib. They were perfectly aligned. They wanted to go to Africa and serve the poor and those in need. But that might not be the situation for you and I in our marriages. It doesn't matter that you both have the exact same Islamic project that you work towards, that defines the next 20, 30 years of your lives. What matters is that you're able to speak about them, communicate about them, to respect each other's ideas and what you have in mind, and if there's an opportunity to jump on board, there's no harm. That idea, that Islamic project could be, for example, a target where you set for yourselves 2 years and we will both have memorized the Quran. That target could be 1 year and we're both going to have an ijazah in the recitation of the Quran. We will recite it in a prophetically proficient way. That project could be a da'wah office /cafe that you open up in one of the Cardiff high streets or your locality. Between you and your spouse, we're going to do it, say, a 5-year plan. That project could be 5 young individuals from the community who have high aspirations, so you both decide to sponsor them with your wealth to send them abroad or locally to improve their Islamic education and serve the community. 5-year project. Your project could be to set up a Tajweed Quran Institute in the locality. There's so many ideas. But the idea is that you start thinking about this, to bring a project into your relationship. Now, having said all of this, brothers and sisters, I am not suggesting for one moment that you need to cast aside recreational fun activities with your spouse. We're talking about ta'awanu ala albirri wa taqwa, cooperate upon piety and righteousness. It doesn't mean that you need to overlook the importance of having recreational companionship. Because when you do things together recreationally, that will then support your Islamic coming together. And our Prophet ﷺ, yes, he worshipped Allah with his wife Aisha and his other wives, but he also raced with Aisha. And she defeated him once in a race. And he told the companions to move away. Give us space, we want to race. And they ran, and she defeated him. Then later on in life, when our mother put on some weight, and he said to her, I give you a second race, and they raced, and he defeated her, and he said to her, we're now equal. Yeah, 1-1. So when you do that, that supports your Islamic cooperation. They're not to be seen as two separate things. Recreational companionship is dangerously missing from a lot of relationships. And it's one of the greatest love needs of a human being, and it's one of the best divorce-proofing strategies that you can bring into your relationship. Recreational companionship. And so many spouses, they stray from their marriages because they're attracted to somebody else who shares with them their interests and their hobbies. So when you share each other's recreational interests and you do things together, you're protecting your affection and you're protecting her affection from looking for attention from somebody else. So what have we covered this evening? We looked at the first principle, which was what? فَإِنْ أَرَادَ فِصَالًا عَنْ تَرَاضٍ مِّنْهُمَا وَالتَّشَاوَرِ, the importance of joint conversation or consultation between one another. And the second principle was, cooperate upon righteousness and piety and do not cooperate upon sin and transgression. We spoke about 5 of the benefits, the paybacks that you can expect in dunya and the hereafter by applying that, i.e. bringing Islam into the relationship. And I gave you about 7 or 8 suggestions about how that can be achieved. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us success and to forgive our sins and to place peace and sakina and rahmah and tranquility upon our relationships. صلى الله على نبينا محمد والحمد لله رب العالمين.